Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A reading that we had in Romans 2, I'll be making reference to. You'll see why in a little bit. As we turn to this passage, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13:5c, actually, the little phrase sometimes translated, love is not irritable, or love is not easily provoked. And we should note here that Paul cites an example of anger, a particular aspect of anger that implies the entire larger biblical picture about anger. And so what I'd like to do today is discuss that larger picture, which will include a group of words like not being easily provoked, the word itself, anger, wrath, and associated words and passages. So we want to look at this material in that way. And as we just kind of open this up, some questions arise, like how can we characterize the sin of anger? What is this sin of anger? And what is the opposite? I think this is a good way to think about these passages. What is the opposite of anger that Christian love displays? And I think at the bottom of it all is the question, what is the difference between improper and proper anger? Now, that assumes that that's a valid distinction, and I'm saying, what is the difference between the two? And I'm going to try to answer those questions today as we work on the message which I've titled, Loving versus Unloving Anger. And my outline has the form of two questions. What is meant by unloving anger? And then, what is meant by loving anger? So those are the two things I want to treat. Let's start with what is meant by unloving anger. I'm sure that you know the classic verse on this, be angry and sin not. And we know that there is such a thing as anger that doesn't sin and anger that does. See, there's be angry but don't sin, but what happens when you're angry and you do sin? We're going to try to look at that for a minute here. And I think that you might just say it's excessive anger, it's undue anger. That's the way Jonathan Edwards uses some of the language. It's excessive anger. Well, when do we cross the line? When do we go outside of the box on anger to when what might be called loving anger goes into the dimension of unloving anger? And I think we might frame that box with four things. And we can say that you go into the category of unloving anger when, number one, your anger ignites too fast. And then it's the wrong kind of anger when it lasts too long. And then it's ungodly anger. It's also the wrong kind of anger when you harbor too much, and it's ungodly anger when you go too far. So those are the four things I want to just say. I'm trying to kind of hit those real quickly to just say, what is ungodly anger? When do we go out? And we might call that those four lines make a box, and we got to keep anger inside the box. And when we go outside those four things, we have unloving anger. And that's what I want to kind of treat for a minute here. It ignites too fast. That's our translation here. The ESV has, it's irritable. Love is not irritable. So you are having the wrong kind of love, and you're displaying the wrong kind of anger. It's unloving anger when you're irritable. Irritability, as the King James has it, I think, easily provoked. A certain being provoked to anger, easy to be upset. It ignites too fast. I just think of it like this. I'm going to be brief on some of these, but it's like a small engine that is primed and ready to fire up, and it just takes a push, a little bit of pressure, and then the engine explodes. It's going, it's running. Noise, smoke, rattling, you know, everything's going, running, steaming. That, we shouldn't be like that when it just ignites too quickly. Something's wrong. That'll help us to see what the parameters are, right? If you're on the kind of on the edge, right, it's always ready to ignite. It ignites too fast. That's kind of the narrow sense that our passage brings to our attention right away. now last too long. That's also going outside the box of proper anger. You know the verse. Again, I mentioned the Ephesians 5:26 passage, and I know you know that verse. And in that verse, it says, you know, that you're to be angry and sin not. And then it goes on to talk about the time issue. When do you go too far? It's when you let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, you know, for a lot of things, it's okay to say, sleep on it. Many things are helped by that. Sleep on it. You're going to sleep on this, you know. But not anger. It's not something that we should sleep on. It's not something that we should delay dealing with and resolving. Conflicts that have anger at the center, the aim for reconciliation. It's not something that should go on overnight. It's not something that should go on day after day. In other words, it should not keep burning, using that igniting idea from the other illustration. It shouldn't keep on burning and simmering, right? That's letting the sun go down on your wrath, and there you step into sinful anger, where what might be proper anger, something that is already proper, becomes sinful. See, what anger is, it's a disposition or like an emotion, just like other things that God has given us that by his creation, that is good in itself, like our appetites, like thirst, like hunger. And if the problem is immoderate, the problem is in moderation, when we go, you know, beyond the box on this, when we go beyond the limits. And one of the limits is that we let it go too long. So we should be alert to that. And you can just think about how people use inflammatory language and how it just keeps inflaming, and then time after time. And just think of how just conflict and then riot and then war are inflamed. Just how it just keeps up the stirring up, the burning of anger over and over again. Well, third, I mentioned here, it harbors too much sinful anger. I mean, by that, I'm just referring to the passage about revenge that our Lord talks about, and to Paul, when he says, you know, quoting scripture, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We're not to take vengeance. It belongs to the Lord, and he says, keep out. Stay out of this territory. This belongs to God. It is to have a heart of malice. It's to have in your mind ill will, malice towards someone. You harbor that. You're thinking that way. I like that little phrase, that the ill will. You have an attitude of ill will. You desire that harm come to someone. Maybe not even that you would inflict it, but you desire that, and you'd be happy if the harm came to them. That's harboring an ill will. That's harboring too much in the heart. This is another form of ungodly anger. You know, and sometimes our emotions are internalized, and sometimes they're externalized. So, you know, the person who doesn't explode outwardly and have emotional outburst isn't free of emotion. None of us are free of emotions, and often our emotions are internalized. And these are some things that may help us identify what those internal emotions are, where they're not, or emotions, or they're not necessarily something that people identify as explosive outbursts of temper. But it is, there is this temperamental quality, and sometimes it comes to those outbursts. All right, so there needs to be control, right? Inside, stay inside the box. And one more I just want to mention, while we're talking about sinful anger, and I want to shift to the positive on this, but it goes too far. Here I'd like you to look at a passage with me in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5:38-39, if you would. When I'm working on this material, I can't help but be continually reminded of our Lord's teaching on this type of material. We're going to look at more than one here, but right now, 38 and 39, I think it's a great example that just takes us even further than just the notion of malice into any form of retaliation in thought, word, or deed, where our anger takes that form in thought, word, or deed, and it's so powerfully put by our Lord. Let me just direct you here for a couple of minutes. In 38, Jesus says, and we have kind of worked with this passage a little bit, But Jesus says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, I guess the best way for me to just preface this passage and try to get to the heart of what it's saying is to ask this question. How do we know that our Lord is being metaphorical here? He is not, by that I'm saying, he's giving us an as-if metaphorical, graphic way of describing something for a parallel. And he is not saying, you know, that you're to wind up toothless because you aren't wise in your self-defense, right? I mean, the basic reason we can see that this is metaphorical is because the eye for an eye, and you want to see that he's putting the eye for an eye text into a particular context because it's been violated by the rabbinic tradition. And it is understood by that turn the other cheek passage. He's not telling us that if someone, you know, hits you on one side of the mouth and knocks your teeth out, that you're to turn the other side and let them knock the teeth out of the other side of your mouth. Self-defense is implied in the sixth commandment. Our Lord is not telling us that. What is he doing in this passage? And what is he telling us? He is telling us to have the attitude, in terms of angry retaliation, that is like this as if extreme. As if physically you were to do that. As if physically, what posture are you in if you did that physically? If someone actually hit you on one side of your mouth and you were to turn the other side, and I guess I can see it kind of like you calmly turn the other side over and you wait for him to hit you on the other. If you did that physically, what's involved there? Well, that is the farthest extreme that you could be from retaliation. You do absolutely nothing. You do nothing. It says total non-resistance. This is a non-resistance passage used out of context in civil government, in civil ways, but this is on a personal level Jesus is talking. The rabbis had mistaken the personal with the civil, the issue of civil justice and taking personal vendettas. And what Jesus is saying is, be as far removed from retaliating in thought, word, or deed as if it were this kind of case where physically you simply turn the other cheek away from someone. You're at an extreme posture of non-resistance. You do not take action back against those who have personally harmed you or violated you. So it's on the personal vendetta level. I'm just saying that sinful anger goes too far in angry thoughts, angry deeds, angry actions, angry words that are retaliatory. And that shows that the context is very much having been wronged by others. And now that'll bring me to the positive on this. So let's shift over for a minute. I hope I've kind of, this is a passage when we work with these like this, I want to say maybe I shouldn't bring up the passage because I'd like to treat it more, but I think it's so important to this whole theme that I want to address this passage in Matthew and another one here in a little bit. But for your thoughts, to think about that some more. So think about the box, if we're to keep anger within the box, and as long as it's kept within these four lines, you know, not igniting too quickly, not lasting too long, not harboring too much, not going too far, put it inside of that box, and you have then what's inside. Inside is loving anger. Now that terminology is a little bit unusual, perhaps. I don't think we can find that in Scripture. You may not like that, and maybe you can simply substitute righteous anger for that. I'm using the term in this context of the love chapter, that love is not in what it implies that it is, as we're going to talk about loving anger a little bit. And just really for short, here's what I mean by loving anger. It emulates God, and it opposes evil. That's when you have loving anger. When you are like God and oppose evil. And say, I don't have a problem with putting love and anger together. Let me start with, it emulates God. He is the standard of our conduct, right? We're to follow God, our Lord's example, and we're to image God. And he is the example. And what do you have revealed about God throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation? He is a God of justice and anger. He is angry and he doesn't sin. He goes with his justice. And we, by righteous anger, loving anger, do not offend God. There is an anger that does not offend God. Matter of fact, instead of offending God, it emulates God. It is being God-like. It is being godly to have loving anger. Now, you remember some of the parables that Jesus pictured God as a king who severely punished those toward whom he was angered. I'm using one passage, that's the word he uses, and the other one, against those toward whom he was enraged. And that is Jesus talking about the Father. And you remember Jesus with the whip, right? And turning over the tables in the temple court. You can't have that picture in your mind as some mild thing going on. He is enraged. He is angered at the abuse that is made of the house of God, making it a money-changing, banking, and den of robbers for the house of prayer. And so we're talking then that there, you know, you can see that the standard for loving anger is going to come from God himself. Now that means we must talk about two things at the same time that are kind of difficult to keep together. On one hand, you have to say, God is a God of love. God is love. And he shows his love to all men, sending the rain on the just and the unjust alike. Rain and sunshine, what does it testify to? It is God's invitation, his outstretched hands, inviting sinners to himself. In Acts 14, we're told he has not left himself without witness, giving the good things of crops and their seasons. And Psalm 19 tells us, you know, how the Lord shares his wisdom with us and all of creation, and that is a sharing that is inviting us to fellowship. And all people in every language and tongue hear that invitation. He is inviting to fellowship. There's a general call that goes out from the Lord, outstretched hands to all in love. And yet at the same time, somehow we have to keep together that the scriptures tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And the psalmist asks, you know, who shall stand before you when you are angry? I mean, you just think, you start to answer that question, you know. Who will stand before you when you are angry? And the passage that we had for scripture reading earlier, fallen sinners store up for themselves wrath. Listen to how the language is in this passage. They store up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath, when at that time God will display his anger and wrath, and thus they will experience trouble and distress. That is a most powerful passage, besides our Lord's own teachings on this subject. I think that Romans 2 passage is one of the most powerful passages on the fact that God is angry with the wicked every day. We are at one of the most difficult doctrines of Holy Scripture. At least I'll say a most difficult doctrine for me. Probably for most Christians, a doctrine of eternal punishment. The manifestation of God's justice, wrath, and anger as a reality. It is a sobering truth. It is numbing. I think I want to suppress this. I want to block it out of my mind. It is a hard doctrine. The God of love is also a consuming fire. We're told in Hebrews, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this one before whose eyes all things are naked and exposed. He is the one to whom we have to give an account. Right? and it is fearful if you fall into his hands. And this teaching gets more and more difficult as thought progresses from people in general. You just think about people in general. This is a painful thought, hard thought. You move from people in general to people that you actually know, to people that you love. This is a very, very difficult doctrine. I feel that it can only be fully embraced at the feet of Christ. I can only go to his feet to study this doctrine of eternal punishment. I know no other place. That's the only way this doctrine can be at all bearable. Think about. And so it's a painful truth. Well, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of anger. And we have to keep both of those together. Before we leave that thought, we should talk about the way of salvation, right? The passage that we read, that was read earlier by Dan, is a passage on that mentions those who do good will receive eternal life, and those that do evil receive wrath and indignation. And what is the sense of those who do good? We need to see, what is the way of salvation? Does anyone do good? Well, there's none that do good. What is the sense in that context of doing good? It's the context of repentance. Those that do evil are those who do... We all do evil, but it's those who do evil in unrepentant hearts, with unrepentant hearts. And those that do good, it's talking about those who do good out of repentant hearts in faith in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. Trusting him, leaning on him, clinging to him. That's the only place that we have forgiveness, protection. He's our shield from the wrath of Almighty God. And so it is by acknowledging Christ as the risen Lord. Right? Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the risen Lord, and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. Well, to know that the Lord is not angry with us, but savingly loves us, it's a wonder of wonders. That's a wonderful truth. It's got this backdrop. It's a heavy context. We offend God every day, but every offense is covered by the sacrifice of Christ if we trust in him, if we are among those who on Jesus have leaned for repose. Well, is there such a thing as loving anger? Yes, Christian love and righteous anger go together. This may be a difficult fact, but it is a fact nonetheless. It's in the Christian heart to have both together, loving anger. That's a fact. If we image God as we should, then at times we will display loving anger that emulates God. Now, second, the other part of that is that loving anger opposes evil. So I said it emulates God and opposes evil. This is the positive, what loving anger is. And Edwards has an interesting comment in this regard. He says that anger is earnest and more or less violent opposition against evil, real or supposed. More or less violent opposition against evil. And he makes some distinctions, like it's not just being very opposed to something like suffering. He says, well, that'd be like being opposed to a natural evil, and our spirit will rise up against that, and we're opposed to that, but we don't call that anger. Anger is opposed not to natural evil, but to moral evil. And then Edward says that, you know, that when we talk about anger, it is not just simply disliking something, and it's not simply making the rational judgment in your mind, and you can say with a good, you know, maybe a syllogism and draw a conclusion out, that's wrong. I have the rational judgment that that X over there, that conduct over there, that is wrong. It is much more than that. It means that your whole spirit and soul is stirred up. Hence that language he uses of like violent, more or less violent opposition to evil, to moral wrong. You can hear what's back of that in the judgment of God, right, in God's anger against sin. father who is upset with his child, another illustration that Edwards uses, a father who is upset with his child, even outraged at the child's bad conduct, right? He'd be very upset at the child's bad conduct, doesn't have ill will toward the child, opposes the wrong and wants, desires with a passion the good, the benefit, the well-being, the health, the welfare of the child. And that just points us to a positive implication that surfaces here. We learn something about love in this when you compare it with anger and when you connect it with anger, when you see the anger dimension of it. What is this saying if you go from the negative to the positive? Try this with me. This is showing us that love is a passion. It is to be stirred up in your soul and have a passion for the good. And it is, you seek Christ as the ultimate good, and in seeking Him you seek others. And precisely in terms of this text, we're talking about promoting goodness in others. In other words, it is promoting their good. It is promoting good conduct in them. Just compare this with kindness for a minute. In kindness, we seek Christ. And in seeking Christ, we want to go about doing good. In loving anger, we seek Christ. And in seeking Christ with loving anger, we go about promoting good conduct in the lives of others. And so we pray for them. We pray, Father, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that others, those around us, those we see, those toward whom we feel this great concern and passion of heart, we pray that they will learn how to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. This is the, you know, you got the, this is the best foot forward of loving anger. The other foot opposes evil, and the best foot forward is a passion for good in the lives of others. You see how this turns everything? We are violated by people. They wrong us. They do evil for us. And what do we do in response? Not retaliate against them. We desire their good. We pray that they will learn the way of righteousness. And that ultimately brings us to the gospel and Christ and His glory and His honor and that message being spread across the face of the earth. And that's where our desires will be. I think you can see that this is an attitude of goodwill that Christ requires of us, right? Instead of the ill will, it's an attitude of goodwill where we pray. Those who wrong us, we pray for their good conduct. We pray that goodness, they will be blessed by God with goodness, that they will learn to do the will of God on earth. So it opposes evil. It emulates God. Loving anger emulates God and opposes evil and thus promotes good conduct in others. Well, you know, you might not, again, you might not be accustomed to the language of loving anger. And like I said before, you may prefer the terminology righteous anger. But at the least, we must agree that righteous anger is part of what is meant by Christian love. You emulate God and oppose evil, then you'll have loving anger. At times that stirring of your spirit will come to various types of outward action. It'll be include the inner heart of thought of goodwill and prayer on behalf of others. Well, let me just mention some applications here, some principles that help us curb anger. Let me try to just kind of focus some things. One real quick. And see, I guess I hope I've made a case, you know, for, you know, loving versus unloving anger. And now, how to curb anger in ourselves? A couple of things. And I think one principle that helps very initially, the soft response turns away wrath. Proverbs 15:1. Soft answer, soft reply turns away wrath. Now think about that verse a little bit. Soft answer turns away wrath. Right away, notice where love is here. It's the benefit to the other person. You're turning away their wrath. You're curbing anger in them. You're helping them curb their anger. That is doing good to them, promoting good in them. By having a calm response, controlling your anger, keeping anger in the box, right? And having that control, you have loving anger. You control your anger. You benefit those around you. It's a marvelous encouragement to control anger, to think that if you can control your anger, have that calm spirit that you are on the pathway of, and we know all things don't work out exactly immediately and everything, but you're on the pathway that promotes peace, the pathway that promotes calm. I mean, what a wonderful pathway to be on. Second thing I want to mention here is that sinful anger does not work the righteousness of God. I'm sure you know this passage from James. It does just the opposite. Sinful anger, the wrath of man, does not promote the righteousness of God. What does it promote? Promotes the unrighteousness. Promotes unrighteousness. Interesting passage that tells us that. And in a number of Proverbs, we have the fruits. Let me just say these real quickly. And I'll say it like this. To have sinful anger is to cause more problems than the wrong that was done against you that made you angry in the first place. That wrong is a problem. That wrong is a difficulty. Whatever anger came down on you and it hurt and etc., and that's a problem. But if you respond with sinful anger, you cause more problems. And some of the ones that I mentioned, just to give you a couple real quick, the quick-tempered man does foolish things. You'll do many foolish things. You make others feel uncomfortable around you. It's better to be in a desert than with an ill-tempered wife or husband. You don't want to be around them. You'd rather be in solitude in a desert than to be around that. Make others feel uncomfortable around you. And anger, the folly of anger, leads to many other sins. I mentioned I've written down the verses. You can read those in Proverbs 14, 21, and 29. But those are some of the fruits. Unrighteousness. It's dangerous ground to walk on. It's a bypath meadow, to use Pilgrim's Progress illustration. You know, when the pilgrim gets off of the straight and narrow way and he gets off on bypath meadow, where are you going to wind up? You wind up being captured by giant despair and taken to Doubting Castle and cast into a dungeon, nasty and stinking. I think Bunyan was in prison, nasty and stinking, when he wrote that, in a nasty and stinking place. It's dangerous ground to walk on. I want to remind you, or I think I've told some of this before, maybe I haven't, but I'll tell you a case of a racket-throwing tantrum. Guess who threw the racket? I'll tell you in a minute here. A few years ago, I was playing tennis with my son, Adam. And he beat me in this match, the surprise, right? He beat me in this match, and at the end of the thing, I took my racket and I threw it at the net as hard as I could. I threw it right at that net. And it hit the top of the net and it sailed like a frisbee all the way to the back fence, the other side of the court. Not just a couple feet from Adam. Almost hit him. And what an awkward moment that was, to say the least. And Adam is just staring at me. And I'm looking at him, he must be in shock, and I feel a bite of conscience so deep into my soul, and embarrassment having done that. And I think, you know, what if I had hit him? What if I had harmed him in some way? How much worse that would have been? How foolish, what stupidity. We're promoting only unrighteousness. It only makes things worse, and it can, Lord knows what other folly would erupt from that. We step out onto thin ice, onto dangerous ground, when we let anger just run its course and go on day after day and whatever. It's a serious issue. I like to say it this way, anger stinks. When I left Troy the other night, I merged into traffic, get onto I-75 off of Big Beaver, and I got this strong whiff of a nearby skunk. You know, that happens. And you know, the closer you get to the source, the the worse the smell gets, it becomes unbearable. And I thought about this message on anger. I've been studying it, thinking about it. I thought about, well, that's like anger. Anger stinks like that. The more you go down that road, the closer you get into there, the worse it smells, the stench. It has on it the stench of death and trouble and problems. Don't go there, right? Don't go there. It bides no good. It promises no good. It only promotes unrighteousness. It does not work any good to your neighbor, and it will only crowd out the fresh air of a healthy, godly life and the development of friendship. Friendships with those closest to you. Those are broken. You look foolish and bring embarrassment. Remember the older brother in the parable of the Good Samaritan? The parable of the lost son. And the elder brother wouldn't go into the feast. It says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. I ask you. The father came out and pleaded with him. I ask you, what does the older brother refuse? Look at the unreasonableness of this in his anger. What does he refuse? Good food, good fellowship, good company. Anger brings us into such unreasonable states of mind and conduct. A couple more I have here. I'm going to try to shorten this up a little bit, but sinful anger merits eternal punishment. I just mentioned the verse to you, and I'll just tell you the core of it. But Matthew 5:21, where our Lord says, he uses the language of those who, the Sanhedrin says, they have the claim, those who say Raca come before the judgment, and you say, you fool, and you are in danger of fire of hell. And what's he doing? He's teaching us, what they did is they forgot about the inner heart of anger, and they minimized the degree of punishment that anger merits. And what he says is, and this is interesting to me, you can look at the passage and study it over some more, but it's interesting to me, we know that sins merit eternal judgment, but Jesus tells us this specific sin, he says, this sin of anger, in angry fits calling your brother fool, just a parallel for Raca. They thought it only brought you before the judgment of the Sanhedrin. Jesus says it brings you subject, you merit eternal judgment by that sin. He identifies that sin. It's our Lord that identifies that sin. It is a peculiar thing. It's a peculiar sin that merits the wrath of God and is identified such. God's anger is aroused against those who commit the sin of anger. And so we should reflect on this. And I guess I like to think of it as a hot potato in the hands of a Christian. Throw that potato away. If it were not for the shield of Christ, we would be ground to powder. So you got to think about this. When you are angry and it's going out of bounds, you got to think about this. Right here, I'm doing something that merits eternal judgment. And Jesus identified this with a particular interest and concern. That's what we merit, and except for his work on the cross, that's what we would receive. But we have to think, that is what I am meriting right here, right now, when I am angry. I am earning that. That's the wage I should receive for this. It's a heavy warning. Now, back when we were in Pennsylvania, my wife and I had the added circumstance, as many of you probably had this kind of thing, but there were all kinds of trials going on, and we got stuck in the snow in our driveway, and we were a long ways from the road back on this little farmhouse. And we dug the snow and pushed the car until we both were fit to be tied, and she looked at me seeing the smoke come out of my ears, and she said, go ahead, say what you're feeling, that damn snow! And I'm thinking, This is just like calling the lawnmower stupid lawnmower. It's just like calling, say about mowers, mowers are not stupid. But people are, right? Well, snow is not damned, but people are. And that is what makes that angry language so wrong, right? By the way, she knows I was going to mention that, so she won't be angry with me. In case you wonder about me telling stories on her when she's not here. But the fact of judgment is a fact that we ought to face soberly, with respect, awe, and fear. And then we ought to use that awareness to pounce on and box in our anger. It's an emotion that wants to just push the envelope and run wild. And it's going to be internalized as well as externalized. So don't just think it's the person that manifests it. You know, the most mild-mannered looking person outwardly may be very deeply affected by this great opposition of the soul against, right? Going out of bounds. One last thing. This is a matter of opposing the Lord, is it not? I think that helps me the most when I think about being angry at others who have sinned against me. In the providence of God, He's the one that is Lord over all relationships, and He's governing all relationships, and no one strikes us with their anger or their evil or whatever except under God's providence. It comes from our Father's hand, and so when I'm angry at it and I go out of bounds on this and I harbor it and I let it, I'm too easily ignited and I go too far with it, keep harboring ill will toward those who have offended me, I am disputing with my Father in heaven. And I am disputing His love and His wisdom and His providential care and His sovereign rule over history and His sovereign rule over my life. And I think, what arrogance that is. How arrogant am I? What rebellion in my heart against my Lord? How unchristian is that? How unchristlike is that? And so I just recommend you to the control of anger by that thought, right? What happens to us in time comes from our Father's hand. And so we should turn this to the positive side, and we should have a passion for the good and promoting good in others. Going about doing good, that's a great thought about our Lord, and let's go about promoting good in others and curbing anger in them by how we check our own anger. And so let me just end with this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord enable you to display in your life loving rather than unloving anger, and to Him be the glory and the love forever. Amen. Let's bow for prayer, if we would.